morning. Have that open in front of you in Ezra 6. It'll be really helpful as we try and work through that over the next few minutes. I'm going to start with a bit of a recap as to where we've come from so far in Ezra. We weren't here last week, so it's 2 weeks since we were in Ezra anyway. And if, like me, you've missed the previous 2 weeks of Ezra, then you might like to know where we've been. Or if you've forgotten, you might like a recap. If not, you get 20 seconds to snooze. The beginning of Ezra, you've got the Israelites in exile, exiled out of Egypt, Jerusalem, out of Israel itself, the promised land, taken off to Babylon. And at the beginning, they return, some of them, from exile back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed years earlier. Then what we saw a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 4, they start coming under opposition. The people around them oppose them, they start asking awkward questions, they get in their way, they hire people specifically to go and make their life difficult and to discourage them. And they don't physically stop them, but they do discourage them. And they're successful in that discouragement, and they are the Israelites stop their building. The rebuilding stops, they put down their tools, and they do nothing. And in fact, about 20 years after they've returned from exile, very little work has been done on the temple. So then in chapter 5, where we were again last week, beginning of chapter 5, you get two guys, Haggai and Zechariah. They come along and they speak the word of God to the Israelites. And they basically say, go and get on with the building. There's nothing stopping you. You've been discouraged, but there's nothing stopping you. Get on with building. And they do. I say, some 20 years or so after they've returned, they get back on, pick up their tools, pick up their DeWalt hammer drills and so on, and on they get with building the temple again. And they do well, and actually they make really good progress. And then where we get to today is a letter that follows. Because what happens is they start building really well, lots of effort, and the governor, Tattenai, the local governor, spots that this temple is being rebuilt. He perhaps wasn't particularly bothered about it for the last several years, but now it's being rebuilt quickly. So he goes to them and he says, what are you doing? Why are you rebuilding this temple? Who's told you that you can do this in my territory? And the Jews say, well, King Cyrus, he wrote an edict and he said that we were all clear to carry on and build the temple. So being the good bureaucrat that he is, Tatanias and his mates write off to the current king, Darius or Darius. If I say Darius, I always think of the singer, but I'll try and say Darius or Darius. You know who I mean. He's a good bureaucrat, writes off to the king and says, is this right? You should have a look in your royal catalogues to see whether or not this edict has been given. So go off to your filing cabinets and see what you can find. And that's what we pick up in chapter 6 this morning. Look, verse 17 at the end of chapter 5, he says, this is the letter from if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did indeed say these things. So chapter 6, where we pick it up, King Darius goes off, he looks for the royal records, or one of his minions does, and they do indeed find this letter, this edict from King Cyrus some years earlier, saying that the Jews could go back and could rebuild the temple. So what we then see, verse 6 and onwards, is his response back to the governors, which not only says, yes, that's fine, that's what the previous king says, but where he also strengthens it himself. He gives it a bit more oomph. So verses 6 and 7, have a look down to that in chapter 6. He writes to Tattenai and says that they should stay away from the Israelites. Stay away from them. Don't interfere with them in verse 7. In other words, stop people being discouraging. Don't yourself go and ask any more questions of them. Let them get on with the job that they're there to do. More than that, verse 8 and through to verse 10, he says, provide them with money. Whatever they need, provide them with the money that they need to get on with building the temple. Interestingly, the money comes from Tatanai's coffers rather than the king's coffers. He says, you provide them with the money from the money that you get from your people. But provide them with the money is what he's meant to do. And also with whatever else they need. So animals for sacrificing, all those kind of things. They're to provide for the Jews. And then just to prove that he's not a pushover, he's not some lovely, soft, cuddly king doing this out of the goodness of his heart. He adds in verse 11 and 12 that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house. Picture a beam being pulled from the roof here this morning. And the guy is to be lifted up and impaled on that beam for changing the edict. And for that, for his crime, the house is to be made into a pile of rubble. So just to prove he's no soft touch, he's no pushover, that's what's going to happen if anyone changes this edict. You do also get a little bit of a glimpse as to why this is happening. It's not that this king is a believer in God himself, but what was typically going on is that people would look to pacify other peoples and particularly their gods. So if you look in verse 10, you see that what he wants is for the sacrifices of God of heaven to continue to be made so that for the well-being of the king and his sons. In other words, let these people build their temple. Let them pray to their God for me. So again, it's not just out of the goodness of his heart. But what he does, in short, is he passes this edict to provide for and to protect the Israelites as they rebuild the temple. So verse 13, we see that as any good civil servant would, Tattenai and his cronies receive this letter, and it says, provide for the people, make sure they can carry them in the building, and he carries it out with diligence, we're told. And from that point on, the temple building continues swiftly. We don't quite know how long, but pretty quickly, actually the temple building is complete. And that's where we come to in kind of the crux of this morning. That the opposition is out of the way, the edict is passed so that temple building can continue, and then it's finished. So that temple destroyed decades earlier is now rebuilt. It's not nearly as grand as it was, but it's back. And what we then see in the second half, sort of verse 16 through to the end of chapter 6, that's where we're going to concentrate most of our time this morning. What we then see is that the Israelites celebrate. They celebrate and dedicate the temple, and they celebrate the Passover. So those are the two key things we're going to come to in a moment. They'll be our second and third points. Before we get to that, though, I want to just pick up one point from the narrative so far, back to chapter 5 a little bit as well. That comes through, I think, as a key thing that's going on here. So that's to say this, the first point, live under God's word. Live under God's word. Think back to the rebuilding. The rebuilding that was going on had stopped in disobedience to God and his word. They'd been discouraged. They'd stopped looking to the promises that God had made, and they stopped obeying him, and building stopped. So then what happened is that Haggai and Zechariah, as I've said, they come along, they speak God's word into the situation, and they start building again. Then verse 14 of chapter 6 says, the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper, not just under the protection of this edict, but under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and of Zechariah. So there's this sense in which they continue to preach and teach God's word, and they flourish and thrive under that teaching. Then verse 15, the temple was completed not simply in accordance with the edict, but the temple was completed according to the command of the God of Israel. God has spoken, and the temple is built. And then verse 18, and there are others as well, but verse 18, they install priests and Levites according to what is written in the book of Moses. So several references through it, but you see, actually what's happening is that these people had stopped living under God's word. They'd wandered off, they'd been discouraged, they'd given up, and now they are back living under God's word again, spurred on by Haggai, by Zechariah, and by what then follows. So the point for us is that we too should be people who live under God's word. This is not just something for the Israelites because they had the prophets. This is for us, that we should be living under God's word. We should be directed by it. We should be shaped by it, encouraged by it, challenged by it, spurred on by it. I wonder, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in that as a church? How are we doing in that individually on our own walks with God? Do we have confidence in the power and in the truth of God's word? Or have we also become discouraged, perhaps this morning at the point of giving up, because it all seems like a lot of hard work and I don't really get anything from it? I wonder if we need God's word to reignite us, to give us some passion again, to have some enthusiasm in the purpose, in the power and the truth of God's word. Well, let's think about what it might look like to live under God's word. I've been trying to think that through. What would it look like? If we say live under God's word, what does that look like in practice? Well, I think it'll be many different things, and we're going to explore some of these, actually, in the next few chapters of Ezra as we finish this series. But the one thing that seems to me most clear in these couple of chapters is that of obedience. It's reading, hearing from God's word, and then living in obedience to it. So as we read God's word with the help of his spirit, we come to understand more and more of what God says for how we should live. Whether it's family life, whether it's work, whether it's purity and our own private behavior, in all those different areas and more, God's word speaks to us about what we should live like. And we're called to live under God's word. That means obedience to those things. As I've been thinking about this week, there's a phrase that we use with our children that has struck me this week. We talk with our children that we expect from them obedience first time, every time, without complaining. Or to put it differently, is prompt and cheerful obedience, is an expression you may have heard before. It's actually very helpful as a little adage, not because we made it up, but actually I think it's biblical. It's what God requires of us. Prompt and cheerful obedience, doing what he wants first time, every time, without complaining. And as I've thought about this week, I've been hugely challenged by how hypocritical I am. Because I expect that of, I'm a bit more lenient with Holly, to be fair, she's only 18 months old, but I expect that of Nathan at 4.5, and I know that he fails, of course he does, that's the gospel, don't get me wrong. That's where grace comes in. But I expect him to listen to me. I expect his heart to be inclined towards obedience, not disobeying, not arguing. And I tell him that that's how we should relate to God. And yet I then have to think about how I relate to God in terms of prompt, cheerful obedience. Do I take anything like that approach to God? Do I obey first time? Do I ignore God's word? Do I even listen to God's word so that I know what obedience looks like? Well, the point is that we should be living under God's word. This is not about Bible knowledge, as if you get to the end of time and you meet Jesus and you sit a Bible exam to show how knowledgeable you are. This is about living by God's word, being impacted by it, being changed by it, being directed by it. Are we marked by that? Are we marked by that individually? Are we marked by that as a church, that we're directed by God's word? Not simply that we're people who stand up and handle God's word well, but that we live under his word. Well, how can we do that? I think first, it's fairly obvious, but I must say, we have to read it. We have to know what God's word, the Bible, says to us. So we do have to work hard at understanding. Well, it isn't just about understanding. We need to be stuck in to reading the Bible, get our noses in the Bible regularly, committing ourselves to doing that. And I've been thinking about how we can help each other in living under God's word. You see, we don't have prophets. We don't have Haggai and Zechariah to come along and shake us up and say, you're not doing this, you should do this. But I think we do need Haggai's and Zechariah's among us. We need people who will speak the truth into our lives. And we need to be people ourselves who speak Bible truth into other people's lives. So when talking with people, when you're talking with your Christian friends, when you're talking in home group, when you're talking with people on a Sunday morning, Do I speak Bible truth into those conversations? Or do I actually keep things at a fairly superficial level just because that's rather easier? Do we rebuke? Do we encourage? Do we challenge? Do we help and support? I wonder often, actually, if we're reluctant to do that because we don't want to, I don't know, perhaps we don't want to seem holier than thou in some way. Oh, I know what the Bible says about that and I can give a very cliche answer to you. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is that we should be speaking into people's lives what the Bible says to us. Think about our Sunday evening seminar series we just finished. We've done 6 weeks on relationships. We've looked at parenting. We've looked at things like relationships at work, relationships as husband and wife and as singles and so on. We ought to be able to speak into different people's lives, speak into our Christian brothers and sisters' lives as the Bible directs us into each of those situations. And if we love and care for each other, then we'll do that. The flip side of that is that we need to be people who will accept that speaking into our lives. I said we're reluctant often to speak into other people's lives. I wonder if we're sometimes more reluctant to have people speak into our lives. And we get defensive. We put up barriers because we don't like it. Well, sin will make us close to listening to other people. But wisdom would mean that we would listen to other people. We won't just take it all for granted, but we will listen and we will assess. We will weigh up whether what they say is Bible truth and what that should mean for our life. So let's encourage each other, can we? Let's encourage each other to live under God's word. That's the first thing I want to pick up. Live under God's word. And we have a role to do that, not just ourselves individually, but collectively, corporately as well. So then, going to come to the next couple of points around celebrating. The first thing, as I've said, is they celebrate the temple being built and they dedicate it. And then secondly, they celebrate the Passover. So I'll capture that firstly by saying, celebrate God's presence. That's the second thing to say. Celebrate God's presence. Verse 16, chapter 6. The temple is completed and the people celebrate the dedication of the house of God with joy. They celebrate with joy. So at this point in our history, God's history, pre-Jesus, the temple represents God's presence with his people. It's where he resides with his people, where they sacrifice to him, and where he was in a very special way inside that temple, removed from his people, but there nevertheless. So it's hugely significant, as was then its destruction, and even more so, its rebuilding. So it's rebuilt, and they celebrate rightly with joy. God is among us again. God is here in the temple, they think. They know. God is with us. And so they celebrate, and they do so joyfully. We've already had one mention of the World Cup this morning, so forgive me for another one. But picture, if you saw it, some of the celebrations at the beginning of the World Cup. Okay, you get all this build-up for months and months and months. The World Cup is coming to South Africa. They've closed the school for the entire duration of the tournament, I'm told, so that all the kids can be around to enjoy it. Sorry, youngsters, who want to be there. They have this massive street party, vuvuzelas and all, celebrating that the World Cup has come, and it's a football tournament. Well, imagine these guys here. They're celebrating God's presence with his people. The temple that's been gone for decades is now back. God is with us. Well, what a massive celebration, real joy. Well, we don't have a temple. This is a school building, not a temple. There is no temple anywhere in the world for us to go to as Christians. But God is present with us. God is here now. God is with us. That's incredibly easy to say, so much harder to comprehend and to bring with us. But we don't need to go to a temple. God then resided in his temple. Hebrews then describes that now we can enter the most holy place. That was the most sacred place within the temple. We enter that through Jesus' body, through his death on the cross. We have access directly to God. We're not separated any longer from him. He's with us. God is present with us. And while that's true of us all individually, we could all leave here this morning and we could say, God is with me as I go this morning. And that's true. It's true in a special way, actually, of us as a group of Christians together, as a church. It is true in a special way. We're part of God's people here this morning. We're being built together in Jesus. There's temple language used in the Bible to describe how we're built together in Jesus with him as the cornerstone. And I wonder if we have any real sense of that. If as we come to Avenue on a Sunday morning, we have any real sense that we're meeting with God. Any real expectation of God being at work among us. I've mentioned the World Cup already, so it seems fair to mention the only real sporting event that's going on at the moment. You might have heard that the Queen visited Wimbledon this last week. 33 years of absence and the Queen comes to Wimbledon. Brilliant. Well, it was talked about for several days. If you've not been following the football and you've instead been following real sport, you'll have seen it. Mark's shaking his head. The Queen's coming to Wimbledon. Who will she talk to? Where will she go? Will she talk to you? Will she talk to me? The players were thinking. And then after she left, it was she spoke to some of the top players. Both Federer and Andy Murray were interviewed afterwards and asked, what did the Queen say to you? I gather from Andy Murray it was something about his backhand, but I'm not quite sure that was true. But there was this great sense of expectation that the Queen is coming. Someone of real significance is going to be present among us. Well, as we meet together in Avenue School this morning, do we have any sense of expectation that God is with us? Are you prepared? As you prepared to come to church this morning, did you think about that? What was your attitude toward coming to church this morning, I wonder? You see, we're part of God's people, and as we meet here together, we meet as God's people with each other and also with God. He's with us this morning by his Spirit. He is present. We don't see him. We perhaps don't feel that, but it is nonetheless true. So I ask myself, do I expect God to be at work while I'm here together with you all, my Christian brothers and sisters, this Sunday morning? Do I expect to hear him speak through his word? Do I believe that as we pray, we are speaking not to the darkness, not to nothing, but speaking to God? Do I feel I'm really worshiping him as I sing songs and sing praises to him? Or do I just go through the motions because I come every Sunday morning and that's just what I do on a Sunday morning? And do I just stand up and sing songs without really thinking about the words because they're there and that's what everyone else is doing? If you're challenged, I'm challenged too, so don't feel that's you alone. We need to pray for God's help in these things. Someone asked me recently, a friend here asked me a few months ago, do we come to church on a Sunday morning to learn about God or to meet with God? And that really struck me. Do we come to learn about God or do we come to meet with him? Yes, we come to learn about God. Of course, we want to learn about God. We want to learn biblical truths about God. But as we do, we are with God. We are in his presence, interacting with him and he with us. And therefore, it's not an academic exercise like going to a lecture to learn about history of some sort. We are meeting with the living, active God. So what's that going to look like if we get some of those things right? What's it going to look like if we recognize that we are in God's presence and that we celebrate God's presence? Graham mentioned earlier on, the elders have been having a number of conversations recently. This is one of the things that we've been thinking about, actually. How do we do things on a Sunday morning, and does that reflect the right stuff? And as we've begun to do that, we've realized that there are some areas in which we ought to be changing, actually. But what would it look like? Well, I think firstly, if we know that we're in God's presence, if we genuinely want to celebrate being in God's presence, then we'll recognize that there'll be a sense, from us recognizing that, there'll be a sense of awe, of reverence, of amazement at the fact that we can be here together, not just with each other, having a good time and drinking a cup of coffee afterwards, but that God is with us. That will drive a sense of purpose, a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. And as we've talked as elders, we've realized that we need to work on that. There are times, as Graham mentioned earlier on, when we slip into being casual. And actually, you might turn up and not really think that we're talking about anything very significant at all. I'm not trying to say this is a massive issue, but I think it's an issue. Our general style and approach is to be informal, and we're quite comfortable with being informal. But informality can easily lead to casual, to being casual, to being insincere, to being inappropriate. And as we've talked, we've realized that there are times when we have slipped into that, perhaps are still slipping into that. So we've realized that there have been times when we've perhaps said things from the front that they're actually a bit flippant, a bit unhelpful. We've made comments or little jokes and jibes which might exclude some people rather than include everyone, which wouldn't be appropriate if we were really thinking God is present among us. Perhaps we're doing things that aren't fully honoring to God in the way that we conduct ourselves. So if you're involved up here at the front sometimes on a Sunday morning, whether it's in the music group, whether it's praying, whether it's giving a notice, whether it's preaching, whether it's leading, whatever else, firstly, let me say a big thank you very much for all that you do, for everyone that contributes in that way. And let me also say that I think it'd be great to have this idea of God being present among us as we do all of those things. Whether you're preparing or whether you're standing up here doing something, to have that sense that God is present among us, rather than simply I'm talking about a distant God who isn't here. So as you're doing any of those things, how can you do so? How can I do so in such a way that I point to God and make that sense of his presence with us more real? What would look different in our prayer, our worship, our teaching, if we really felt that God was present among us? But it's not just things from the front. This is for all of us. So if we're meeting with God, we'll want to be focused, properly focused on what's going on. Now, please hear me first. In all of this, I'm certainly not judging people. I know my own heart far too well to even pretend to start to judge anyone in these things. But I think there are a number of ways in which actually it's very possible for us to turn up at church and simply fill a seat and not be engaged with, active in meeting with God's presence, in God's presence with what we do. Now, sometimes that might be because you've just got so much going on in life, things are so difficult that you just can't get them out of your head. Please don't hear that I'm criticizing that. But I think we also need to help ourselves. We need to put ourselves in the right mindset, the right frame of mind to meet with God and his presence. So, for example, I'm guessing that if you're sensing, if you expect that we're meeting in God's presence, you won't be sitting here with your mobile phone reading and responding to text messages or updates on Twitter. If that challenges you, then that's fine. I don't know if it will challenge anyone. And I'm not criticizing anyone who's looking at iPods and Bible, by the way. I recognize you've got Bibles on iPods as well, Anne. Looking very worried in the front row suddenly. But there are things that we can do, aren't there, that help to focus us or that will lead to distractions. Unprompted, Chris and I hadn't had this conversation. One other thing I wanted to mention, actually, was that we'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and Chris has mentioned again this morning, which is the area of our what time we meet and start, our punctuality, our timekeeping. We don't simply want to start on time because we think that starting on time is important, that good Christians must start their meetings at 10:30. That's absolutely nothing to do with it. But we believe that we are meeting together with God. God is present among us, and in a special way as we meet together as his people. So we want to be together. We want to give time to worship God. I take it, therefore, that we would want to minimize distractions by arriving on time rather than having people arrive several minutes late. Now, if you've come in late this morning, please, again, don't feel judged. I recognize there are good reasons often why people might be late. What we're trying to say is, please try and get here. Not so that we can say, hey, we've started at 10:30 this morning, but actually get here early because we're meeting together as the people of God in God's presence. Get here and build relationships with each other. Get to know each other better. Don't simply think that happens after church because that's when we have coffee. So I think we've developed a church culture, we've allowed a church culture to develop in which actually we do some things that are a bit dishonoring to God, and I think this is one of them. That we just take that very casually. We take my relationship with other people a bit casually because it doesn't matter if I turn up at 10:45. You know, they'll start without me. We want to be together. We want everyone to be together to start and to do this together as we meet in God's presence. Final football link, I promise. But I suspect that those of us who want to watch the football at 3:00 this afternoon will manage to arrange things such that we sit down with our glass of wine or our cup of tea or our beer before 3:00. I suspect that's right. Because you prioritise that time. It's important to you. I want to be present when the football happens. Well, don't we want to be present when God is present with us as the people of God together on a Sunday morning? I take it that we should and that we do. So I'm not trying to be legalistic about this. I'm not saying that we must be formal about things or that it's terrible if we arrive late. Please, please don't mishear me on that. But if we're meeting together with God and we want to encourage other people in the family of God, our brothers and sisters here together, then we can't do that if we're not here. We want to be together. And I'm saying with all of this that we need to be thoughtful, we need to be considerate in how we relate to God and how we consider God being present among us. If we're going to be people who celebrate God's presence and celebrate that with joy, then we need to give this thought and consideration. I think, too, we need to pray, don't we? Because in all of those things, it's hugely challenging. And it's very easy just to simply go away and think, oh, I feel a bit convicted by some of those things, and I'm going to carry on and do nothing different. We need God's Spirit to change us, to convict us not just of the truth of these things, but also to empower us to do things differently for him. Final point. Celebrate God's rescue. The people of Israel, they finish the temple and they celebrate by doing the by having the Passover together. So verse 19 says, on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. And then verse 22 says, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. So the temple now complete, the Israelites celebrate Passover together. Passover, that great aid memoir of what happened when God rescued the people out of Egypt under the control of Pharaoh. They look back to that rescue and they remember and they celebrate with joy. At the same time, the exile is seen as something of a second exodus, if you like, because the people were there in exile under a foreign king, under an enemy king. God rescues them out of there and brings them back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. God has rescued his people, so they look back and they celebrate that rescue. They also include in there the sin offering. Back in verse 17, I jumped past it, but there's the sin offering. The sacrifice of the sin offering was, again, a great visual aid to show the people God has rescued you from the sin. The punishment that you deserve has been taken away, and now God is present among you. Well, for us, we do look back to those, yes, but we look back primarily to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he died on the cross to rescue us. We look back to the cross because that's where our rescue comes from. Our sin is dealt with, death is defeated, a new life is won for us. And as we look back, our response should be, like the Israelites, one of joy, celebrating with joy what Jesus has done for us. By joy, I don't simply mean happiness that I feel a bit bubbly for a bit. Joy is that deep sense of satisfaction in and celebration in what God has done for me. It is deep and heartfelt. And for us as Christians, it comes because of our new state in the Lord Jesus. And I guess if you're anything like me, you typically don't walk around feeling full of that joy, that depth of conviction of what Jesus has done for you. I think actually what we need is we need to take time to reflect deeply on the truths of what Jesus has done for us. If we want to have joy, then we need to nurture it, to cultivate it, to develop it. Not by going, I must feel happy, I must feel happy, I must feel happy, but by telling ourselves repeatedly, by meditating on, by reflecting on the truths of the gospel. We're going to do that in a few moments. But can I encourage you that that isn't just on a Sunday morning? I want to encourage all of us this week to take some time to meditate on the truths of the gospel, to meditate on the rescue that Jesus has won for us, if you're a Christian here this morning. So this week, why not do this? Take some time, set aside 20 minutes or something. It's not very long. You'll find an hour and a half to watch the football later. Find 20 minutes to sit down and read, I don't know, one of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, if you like, or a great epistle, something like a passage from Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of us being rescued, being transformed from death to life. Read it, meditate on it, pray it through, ask for God's help by his Spirit to let it seep, not just into your mind, but into your heart, that actually coming from that would be an upwelling of joy. Pray for insight, for conviction, for strengthening of your faith. Confess that actually we often don't feel this joy. We don't maybe believe these truths in the way that we want to. And pray for help in that. There's no easy way to get that joy. There's no fast track solution that you kind of take a pill or come at the right time on a Sunday morning and suddenly you get the thing. You need to commit to it. We need to be in God's word, praying with the help of his Spirit for us to be changed, for us to grow. So will you do that this week? Will you do that? Maybe at home group, Tuesday or Wednesday this week, why don't you ask each other how you're getting on? Encourage each other with something that's encouraged you over the last few days, the last few weeks. Talk about what you've been reflecting on. Share gospel truths that are at the forefront of your mind so that we can encourage each other and celebrate our rescue. So that's this week. We're going to do the same now. I'm going to hand back over to Graham, and we're going to spend some time celebrating, reflecting on, meditating on what Jesus has done. Thanks, Graham.
Thanks very much, Pete. Yeah, we're going to spend a few minutes reflecting on those points. We're celebrating our salvation, our rescue, celebrating relationship with God, that we can come into his presence, that we can know him. They celebrated the Passover, looking back to the Passover lamb being slain. We're not taking the Lord's Supper, but the Lord Jesus told us not to have Passover meals anymore, but to have Lord's Suppers and remember his death instead. We read that while they were eating that Passover meal with Jesus, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's stay seated, and we're going to sing, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed?" Let's just spend a moment praying together, shall we? Let's spend a moment in prayer. Father God, we've just sung of the most momentous event of your Son dying, and dying for us. It was indeed our sin that took him to the cross. It was because of our rebellion against you. We have to say, alas, we have to say, what a terrible thing that we have done, that he should die. And yet, in your love, he died for us, that we might know you, that we might be forgiven. We can look at the cross, and as well as knowing sorrow for our sin, we can know great joy because of your goodness to us, the forgiveness of those sins. Would you please help us celebrate and rejoice in all that you've done for us, knowing that we have access to you, into your presence through Christ, that we have a relationship with you, knowing that there is no condemnation for us, no guilt hanging over us. Father God, may we know the seriousness of these things, the weight of our guilt, and yet the completeness of our salvation and forgiveness, that we might rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a couple of songs, giving glory to Jesus for what he's done and celebrating our forgiveness and our relationship with God. Let's stand and sing. The psalmist says, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever."